We come before you and we are glad that you are the God of the universe, that you are our creator, and that you love us with an everlasting love. You loved us so much that you sent your son, your one and only son, to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died a brutal death for our sins. He was buried and then he was raised from the grave on the third day, proving that he was exactly who he said he was, so that we can believe in him, have life in his name, have forgiveness of sins, and have a future and hope. And so, Lord, we're glad for your provision of salvation, truly. Thank you for Jesus. We're also thankful for your written word, that we can read truth, we can apply truth, and we can know that your word will never change because your word is eternal. And we're glad for that. In this world that's going insane, that's people are changing their positions, and there's deception and wickedness and lawlessness and all these things, Lord, we're so glad that we can look to your word and we can see the truth about you, the truth about us, the truth that our identity is in Jesus, and that we have truly a future that's out of this world. And so, Lord, thank you for all these things. And we pray that your spirit would be our teacher. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen. Titus chapter 3. We are finishing Titus today, chapter 3. We're looking at verses 9 through 15. This has been a wonderful journey through one of Paul's letters. This one he wrote to a younger pastor named Titus, who was overseeing multiple congregations on the island of Crete. And for you and I, sometimes it's good to bone up on our world geography. So here's a map to give you an idea of just where Crete is. It's an island there in the eastern Mediterranean. But he had a tough job. The inhabitants of Crete were a difficult and problematic people. So in chapter 1, if you remember in verse 12, one of their own said this about their own people: Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So does that include him? I don't know. And Paul says, no, that's true, that they were just a difficult bunch. And it's interesting to note as well, if you remember, that the Philistines, Israel's perennial enemy, the ones always hassling them, they originally came from Crete, all right? They're steeped in Greek mythology. They believe in, you know, with all the different gods and whatnot, that Zeus actually came from and was born on the island of Crete in their mythological construct. And so Paul had done ministry there. He left Titus there to build up the congregations, and this was written around 63, 64 AD. And so here's this congregation. They're lacking order. There's a lack of leadership. There's deceivers in the church. There's idol talkers. And people were giving heed to the commandments of men rather than the sound doctrine of God. So this wasn't an easy pastoral assignment for Titus, all right? And if you like outlines, chapter 1 is really about protecting sound doctrine, and then chapters 2 and 3 regard practicing sound doctrine. So protecting sound doctrine, chapter 1, and then chapters 2 and 3, practicing sound doctrine. And we've found that these truths that were written 2,000 years ago, they're applicable to us. We need these for this day. And so here's Paul wrapping up this letter to Titus. He just finished a wonderful exhortation based on a fundamental truth in chapter 3. We were here last week. Look at verses 4 through 7. They're so remarkable. He says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is a fundamental truth. This is a faithful saying. This is what the gospel is all about, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and he justified us by his grace. And this is the gospel. If you want one of those, you know, John 3:16 type verses that explain the gospel, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 does that very, very well. We, in Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins, and we become heirs, we become possessors, present-day possessors of eternal life. And if you were to die today, you would step into eternity in the presence of Jesus as a Christian. That means that you possess eternal life today if you've trusted in Jesus. It's awesome. But then in verse 8, we're taught that in response to being saved, we're to maintain good works. And so having been redeemed, now we're brought into the family of God. We've spent way too much time doing bad works. We should do good works in response to salvation, doing the things that God lays out for us in his word. And guess what? It says at the end of verse 8, did you notice that? It's profitable to men. When you do good works in response to salvation and you say, God, you've saved me from the pit of hell. How can I possibly give back to you? How can I, you know, live a life? And he goes, just obey me. It's right here in the book. And you go, okay. When you do that, guess what? It's actually profitable to other human beings. It really, really is. And for far too long, before we got saved, before we turned our life over to the Lord, we were not being helpful to other humans. Very likely we hurt a lot of people, you know, before we came to Christ. But now, God wants us to live a life that's a witness to other people. He wants us to live a life in response to the salvation he's given to us, so that other people would ask the question, why are you different? Why do you live like that? Why do you not do certain things? And why do you make sure to do other things? That's the intent. That's the intent. Our lives preach and should preach about God and his love and his kindness and his holiness. That's how it should be. Or are our lives preaching a different message? Did you know that your life is preaching right now? Your life is preaching right now. It's just a matter of what is it saying? What is it saying? And so while the believer is to maintain good works, there are things that we need to avoid and reject. And we see that in verses 9 through 11. Take a look at our text, verse 9. After this great statement, after this challenge to maintain good works, which are good and profitable, he says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. So notice the contrast between your good works unto the Lord are profitable to all men, but these things in verse 9 that we're to avoid are unprofitable to people. It's not good for you. It's not good for other people. So four things to avoid. Four things to avoid. And the word avoid is periestimi. It's a Greek word, and it literally means to steer clear. You see something, and you're going to steer clear. You're going to go around it. You're going to give a wide berth. You're not going to say, how close can I get to it without touching it? No, you're going to avoid it altogether. And actually, it's the same word that's translated as shun in 2 Timothy 2:16. And so we read, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Just avoid that stuff. Just take a wide path around it. Give a good distance from these kind of deals. And he tells us four things to avoid. Foolish disputes. Foolish disputes. The Greek word for foolish is moros, where we get our English word moron from. Okay? That's all I got to say. But such disputes are moronic, right? They're lacking in sense and in judgment, and they're really not even worthy of consideration. Now, that said, please understand that God is perfectly capable of providing sound answers for the sincere heart or for the Bible student, okay? God is not afraid of someone having a Bible question or some kind of existential type question. Lord, where did I come from? Or what am I supposed to be doing here? Or what happens in eternity? Or, you know, how does this Old Testament passage work with this New Testament passage or whatever? God's not scared of that stuff. He's got shoulders that are broad enough to handle honest questions. And the answers are there. So through his word, through logic, through history, archaeology, astronomy, every other discipline known to man, God provides answers for people who are genuinely searching. And so while God's shoulders are strong enough for people's questions and wonderings and, hey, how does this work? That's great. He says for us that there are some disputes that are just foolish and we should avoid them. Number two, genealogies. Now, he's not talking about the genealogies in the Bible. You guys avoid those on your own. You see a genealogy coming up and you're like, cool, I just got three chapters ahead in my Bible reading. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is that the ancient rabbis, they would subject the biblical genealogies to a very symbolic interpretive scheme. And they would read into the genealogies, and they would take the names and the dates and places, and they would supposedly come up with these hidden meanings that would be the basis for obscure doctrines. And it's like, well, isn't it plain that God hid this in the genealogy? And you're like, no, it's not plain. I can't see that at all. I got to read your book. I got to go to your conference to be able to figure that out. It's not plain. And so somehow or from somewhere, they got some freedom to assign whatever kind of allegorical meaning that they want to Scripture. And I'll tell you what, that's a problem with just the bigger picture lens of how we approach the Bible. So we approach the Bible in a literary, literal, grammatical, historical way. God wrote a book, and he's the best communicator in the world, so he's going to use grammar. He's going to use every tool in grammar, right? We don't get permission to say, well, what he's really going for here, and then start assigning meaning to things that's not there. We open the word and we let the word communicate, okay? That's the whole concept of a pulpit, right? It's for your Bible and, you know, for the dumb preacher to have some notes to keep him on track, you know? And so all that said is that's a problem when people approach the Scriptures with an allegorical Bible reading lens, okay? 1 Timothy 1:4, he said, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in the faith. And then number three, avoid contentions. And this reflects a spirit of antagonistic competitiveness, or one that just is always fighting for his own way regardless of the cost or harm to others. And contentiousness. He says, avoid that. Avoid that attitude in your heart. And then he's going to talk about avoiding a contentious person in just a moment. But number four, avoid strivings about the law. These are fights over the law of Moses, presumably, as it relates to Christians. And we need to understand that the battle was settled on the cross, where Jesus took for himself the curse that the law pronounced upon us. There was no way that we could fulfill the law with 100% accuracy 100% of the time. Look, even if you were to be perfect from today until eternity, that doesn't cut it because of this morning or last night or last week. So we've already missed the mark, even if we can somehow begin a life of perfection now, okay? And so what Paul is saying is that wasting time discussing these controversial, contentious matters is foolish behavior for God's people to be involved in. It wastes time that should be spent on gospel preaching or ministering to people who are enslaved to sin, or studying the Bible and becoming more adept at sharing the gospel with people. And so he says, avoid these things. Now I'll tell you, sometimes you have to listen to someone or engage with someone for just a little bit to realize, oh, I see where this is going. And then it's incumbent upon us to say, you know what? We're not going to figure this out. You know, try to graciously bow out. We're not going to figure this out. I really don't think this is pleasing to the Lord. You've got your crazy position, you know, just, you know, fine. I'll pray for you kind of thing. But there's certain things to avoid, and maybe we're asking the question, well, what shouldn't we avoid? What should we make sure that we lock onto? And I'll just say this, the basics. The basics. Am I trusting in Jesus? Is my mind being renewed by the Word of God? Am I walking according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? Am I growing in grace? Is my speech pleasing to the Lord? Am I growing in my love and compassion for people? And I'll tell you what, with these things that we're to avoid, when people lock onto them and it becomes their soapbox, guess what? You can, there is a bone to pick. They've got a chip on their shoulder. They somehow lose this, they lose human etiquette or kindness or different, and you can kind of see that. And God says, no, I want you to be like me, gracious and kind. Are we becoming more and more like Jesus? You know, with these things that we're told to avoid in Scripture, one thing I'll ask people if it's really come down to us, you know, going through that and this person has this really far off thing that I've either heard before or I haven't heard before, I want to ask, hey, how is this causing you to love Jesus more? Is this drawing you closer to Jesus, this study or this angle that you're taking? And so we need to not miss the basics. So when we read the Scriptures, is there a command that I need to obey? Is there a sin that's being revealed in my life that I need to forsake? Is there a promise that I need to stand on? Is there a person that Jesus is putting on my heart to go minister to or share or send the verse to? It's so easy to send verses through text and all this stuff, media. Let's redeem it, right? So those are good questions for sure. So verse 9, those are four things that we need to avoid. But in verses 10 and 11, this is interesting. There's one type of person that we need to reject. Interesting. We'll take a look. Titus 3, verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition or warning, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning and being self-condemned. And so he says to Titus, reject a divisive man. That's someone who's persistent on promoting the things that God told Titus and his people to avoid in verse 9. I mean, that would be just the clearest context, right? But it would also apply to someone who's just divisive. You know, someone who's always working some kind of angle. They're trying to get their way. They're manipulating people. And then I'll tell you, these type of people, they will pit one person against another person behind both of their backs. And they're behind the scenes scheming. And then you end up having some kind of little bit of a relational trouble with the person, and you don't know why until a person like this is exposed. And you realize that they soured a perfectly good relationship. Paul says, reject that divisive person after the second admonition. It could be pride or greed motivating them to be contentious and divisive, but this brings great harm to the body of Christ. There shouldn't be divisions in the body of Christ because there's one body of Christ. We're one in the Lord, and this person has to be dealt with. If a person refuses to stop spreading controversy or pitting people against each other or manipulating people, he's to be warned, he's to be warned a second time, and then he's to be rejected. And I'll tell you, this speaks of church discipline. The body of Christ is so important that the leaders have to stand up and bring a warning to this person And if the person isn't willing to heed the warning, then for their benefit and the benefit of the body, they're to be outside of the body, and we call that excommunication, okay? Listen to what Paul said to the Romans. Romans 16, beginning in verse 17. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Paul wasn't going to tolerate it. Here's what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this particular person. "A man that is a heretic, one who really turns aside from the truth and sets up something contrary to the word of God, what is to be done with him? Burn him, says the Church of Rome. Fine him, put him in prison, say other churches. But the inspired apostle says only this: just exclude him from the church, that's all. Leave him his utmost liberty to go where he likes, believe what he likes, and do what he likes, but at the same time, as you Christian people must disown him, that is all you ought to do, except to pray and labor for his restoration." So notice that when there is this type of church discipline that is deployed, the heart behind it is restoration. The heart behind it is that it would become so serious where now he's outside of the body of Christ that he would go, I may have done something wrong. Yeah, you need to have a heart-to-heart with Jesus. You need to have a Jesus and Holy Spirit and God moment, right? But the whole concept is that they would repent and come back into the church, okay? The beauty, too, is that you see kind of a Matthew 18. Hey, you go to that guy and you warn him once, and you warn him twice, and then if he's still doing his divisiveness in the body and manipulating people, then you're going to send him out. You're going to reject him. Adam Clark said, "Labor to convince him of his error, but if he will not receive instruction, if he has shut his heart against conviction, then burn him alive?" No. I guess that was a thing back in the 1800s. They're like, no, even if demonstrably a heretic in any one sense of that word and a disturber of the peace of the church, God gives no man any other authority over him but to shun him, do him no harm in body, soul, character, or substance, hold no communion with him, but leave him to God. Wow. That's some serious authority, isn't it? It's the authority of God. Look real quick over at Titus 2:15. So Paul told Titus about the grace of God, and then he says this: "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you." Wow. What's interesting is that the Bible presupposes that there is objective truth that can be known, and that such truth comes from God to man in the person of Jesus and his Son, but it also bestows authority. I mean, that's strong words, right? When he's telling Titus, you rebuke people if they're not in line with what God's word has to say. Wow. And he goes, you do it with all authority. Whose authority? God's authority. Jesus, when he commissioned the disciples with the Great Commission, he said, all authority under heaven has been given to me, and I tell you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Oh, how much authority is that? All authority? We have the authority of God who gave that authority to the Son who sent us out to do this and to preach the gospel and share everything that Jesus taught with people. And so, a lot of authority here in the scriptures. It makes claims on our lives, and it makes claims on other people's lives as well. That's how awesome God's word is. But look at verse 11. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned, that Titus would know such a person means that the evidence would be obvious. Their behavior wouldn't be secret at all. This divisive person, they've rejected two warnings, and there's this understanding and a knowledge of what a person like this is. They're warped. They're warped. They're bent out of shape. Not like, man, you're bent out of shape, but they're really, you know, there's something that's bent inside of them that's causing them to do what they're doing. Some translations in verse 11, you might have a translation that says this. It says that they're perverted. They're perverted. And the Greek word is interesting. It's ekstrepho. Ekstrepho. And it literally means turned inside out or out of place or corrupted. That's what that means. So warped, perverted, turned inside out. There's something with a person like that that is treating people in that way, trying to get their own way. There's something wrong in the heart that Jesus needs to address. Now, when he's talking about this, we're going to do a little more Greek here, okay? When he tells Titus that they're warped, it's in the perfect tense, which means that there's a continuation of this state of their perversion. It's not just like a, whoa, I kind of got out of hand with those people. Man, I was pushing my own agenda, and oh, I feel horrible about that. Oh, Lord, would you forgive me? It's not talking about that person who's under conviction, right? It's talking about the person whose ways are like this. They're in a perpetual state of being divisive. At some time, they were turned out of place. They went away from the truth and the life, and they're in this warped state. Then, it's not just in the perfect tense, but there's voices in Greek, and this is in the passive voice, which indicates that the turning out of place here is produced in the subject by a force that's outside of the subject. Wow. So there comes a point, and we do not know when someone sets their heart on this kind of behavior, that there's a warping, a further perverting that happens on a person when they choose to go in that direction. And when I look at these type of voices and Greek words in the New Testament, it's creepy. That you're going to be held responsible for your own decision, but when you decide against truth and you veer away from the truth, there are forces that will act upon you that will cause you to go deeper and deeper down that slippery slope. May God help us to cling to the truth. And so these people, they're sinning. They continue to sin. They continue to err. They're always swerving from the truth of Jesus, sowing little seeds of division and rejecting the admonition to change. And notice in verse 11 that by their own behavior, they're self-condemned. They did this. And so if that person in the church would say, well, who are you to judge me? Your behavior is bringing the judgment upon you. You're self-condemned. You've shown by your actions that you're guilty of this. And there's no excuse. One of the things that I believe Paul is getting at in this larger passage is that with humans, a lot of times, it's easier to debate theology or obscure points of doctrine than it is to love your spouse as Christ loved the church, or to love your children and to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, or be a good worker at your job, or practice the fruit of the Spirit on a daily basis. And I've encountered people I've done this where you want to share some theological truth because you realize that you're not right with the Lord. You want to project a certain level of spiritual maturity, right? If we're willing to admit it. But then there are people who try to cloak deep, deep issues like this divisive person with all this, you know, heavy-duty spiritual talk. Now, that's not to say that theology and doctrine is not important. It's to say that it is. But what's the condition of the heart? What's your condition of the heart? It's very easy to use theological debates as a convenient cover for sin like anger and pride and selfishness and impatience or laziness. But these speculations about matters that don't lead to being more Christ-like or being more godly, they're just unprofitable and worthless. We must keep our focus on the truth of the gospel because it's the power of the gospel that brings people to salvation. And I'll tell you, there is so many awesome things that are just right in front of us in the Bible for us to obey and for us to learn. And you look from Genesis to Revelation and, you know, synthesizing. Oh, I was reading through Isaiah and I just realized it matches up with this verse. And that's so good for us to be in the Bible and to learn theology and make these connections and even doing those deep dives where you're doing a word study or you're asking questions about, you know, I've always wondered, you know, exactly how does this work in heaven? Well, we can only go as far as what the Bible tells us. And then at some point you go, well, above my pay grade. You know, it's kind of cool. But there's just nuggets that God places in there because he wants to bless us. And you go, that's so cool. Or you ever seen just a fingerprint of the Holy Spirit in the Bible? And it's just a signature of the Holy Spirit. And you're kind of like, I don't know what to do other than, how do I apply this to my life? But that's cool. That is so cool that he did that. It just excites you about your faith, right? But it's just, and he puts those things in there for us. All right. So to maintain good works, there are things that we have to avoid and reject. And then what we see is really Paul's concluding thoughts. This is really cool. Verse 12, he says, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to spend the winter there. Now, what we find in these latter verses of Titus is not really uncommon to what we find in Paul's other epistles when he concludes. And what is that? He mentions people. And a lot of times he mentions a lot of people. Like the last chapter of Romans, it's just wrought and filled with all these people. Oh, so-and-so greets you. Say hi to so-and-so. It's just tons and tons of people. And when we look at this, it teaches us that Paul is connected. Paul was not a lone ranger. On a day-to-day street level, he had friends that he cared for very much, and he had people that he did ministry with at a lot of different levels. And so we see here in verse 12 that he wants to spend the winter in Nicopolis. He's requesting that Titus make a big effort, a diligent effort to come and meet with him there. Now, if you were to look up Nicopolis on a map, there's a couple places that could fit the bill, but many believe it's on the west coast of Greece. So basically just, a little bit north of the island there. What's interesting is evidently Artemis and Tychicus were both potential candidates to replace Titus in his ministry in Crete. Isn't that interesting? So he said, look, I'm going to send one or the other, not sure yet, but make a diligent effort to come to me when one of these guys shows up, because they're going to take the helm for you. Interesting. So Artemis, what do we know about Artemis? Not a whole lot. This is the only mention of him in Scripture. We know that his name is the masculine form of the ancient Greek goddess Artemis, who is the mythical daughter of Zeus. The goddess Diana is the Roman equivalent. So that said, it's likely that Artemis was a Gentile convert. And I say likely because we don't know for sure. The other cool thing we like about Artemis is that he had a life, he had a testimony that he was an acceptable replacement for Titus. Doesn't that speak volumes? We know nothing else about Artemis, but he's saying, you know what? You could oversee these congregations in Crete. Wow, that's really great. Now, It's kind of significant, too, that Paul had such a relatively unknown yet qualified man at his disposal. He was faithful, he was mature, he was knowledgeable, and he has this guy that pops up, oh, I'm going to send Artemis. Oh, yeah, they knew who Artemis was. We don't, really. Do you ever wonder, here's one of those little nugget things, do you ever wonder how many other men did Paul have to send to these different places that we don't even see their names mentioned in Scripture? Huh. Well, we don't know. But it's fun to think about, isn't it? Now, Tychicus, he's mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. He was a native of what we know today as Western Turkey. We find him traveling with Paul towards the end of his third missionary journey. He was with Paul during his first Roman imprisonment, and then he was also responsible for delivering Paul's letters to the Ephesian and Colossian churches. Listen to what Paul says about Tychicus in Colossians 4:7. He's carrying this letter, and Paul writes this, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. He's faithful. He was a treasured team member. And even as Paul is nearing his last couple of years, it's interesting here that he still has vision, he still has plans, he still has goals. Paul is still traveling. He's still moving people around. Timothy, I want you to come to me at Nicopolis. Hey, I'm sending these guys here. Hey, there's some other guys who are coming. Feed them, house them, send them on their way. Like he's almost at the end of his journey on this planet, and he's still moving and shaking. Isn't that awesome? I love that about Paul. Verse 13, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste that they may lack nothing. Spurgeon on this verse said this, Paul had already told Titus to bid the saints in Crete to abound in good works. Now he is commanded to take care of certain traveling Christians, speed them on their way. And it was the custom in olden times when traveling was very different from what it is now, when the Christians passed from one town to another to find out the church and to be entertained and speeded on their journey by their fellow believers. Thus they kept up a practical fellowship of love to all the saints. So you would go from house to house or church to church, and then oftentimes with ministers to protect the charlatans coming through. Hey, I'm a minister of Jesus Christ, come on in. And then that person rips them off. They would oftentimes send letters ahead of time. Hey, by the way, you're going to have some travelers in a few weeks. Receive them. They're from us. Send them on their way. That's kind of what's going on here. And so we got a couple more people. We've got Zenas the lawyer. What do we know about Zenas the lawyer? Nada. Zilch. We don't even know what kind of lawyer he was. You know, was he a good lawyer or was he a bad lawyer? We're not sure. No. He was a good lawyer. And I'll tell you why. He was a good lawyer because he was serving the Lord and he was ministering alongside of Paul. Okay? So we know that. However, we don't know if he was a lawyer regarding Jewish law, like the law of Moses, or he was a Roman litigator. We don't know. But either way, Paul says, he's one of my guys. I'm sending him to you. You take care of him. He's ministering with me. And again, he's got a Roman or a Greek name, but just because people had a Roman or Greek name doesn't necessarily mean that they're Gentile. And here's the case in point with Paul, right? So, doesn't tell us too much, but we know that he's the only Christian lawyer mentioned in Scripture, for whatever that's worth, you know, the only one. Now, Apollos, we do know about. He is the eloquent Jewish preacher from Acts chapter 18. He was mighty in the Scriptures, but then he only knew about the baptism of John, and he was very skilled with the Old Testament Scriptures. In Ephesus, he meets Aquila and Priscilla. They instructed him in the way. He was blessed by the Lord, served with Paul in ministry, had a tremendous ministry in the Corinthian church. And so what does all this say? I think that we can say Paul is communicating that there's team going on. There's a group of people who are serving together and ministering together for the glory of the Lord. They're coming and going. They're moving about. That we would learn, too, that we're part of a team. We're part of a team. We're part of the body of Christ. And God moves his kids around the chessboard, as it were, so to speak, for his glory. We should be seeking the Lord. Lord, what do you want from my life? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? And just be okay with whatever he wants to do with us or wherever he wants to send us. He's saying to Titus, you have a responsibility to me, Titus. And there's coming a time when you're going to leave and come to me. You've got a responsibility to these two men who are your servants. You take care of them, for them to go on to their destination for the cause of the kingdom. And I want you to diligently help them on their way. And so Paul recognizes that there's a bigger picture going on than just each individual member of the body of Christ doing their own thing, right? We're connected. We're connected. And we need each other for so many reasons. The gifts of the Spirit, that we would minister one to another, for one. You have gifts that the church on this side of the church need. And you guys have gifts that this side of the church needs. And you guys have gifts that everybody needs. And I'm not talking about those who always sit in the same seat or the same side of the church, you know. I tell you what, we get in our habits, don't we? We really do. And I'll tell you what, we've got some people that I think they make it a point to move around, because I see them and I'm like, oh, you guys are over here now. And then, oh, you guys are right here. Wow, cool. So I'm always on the lookout for where is this particular family going to be on any given Sunday. All right, well, get back to the text here. Verse 14. Oh, yes, being in fellowship. Being in fellowship, using our gifts for God's glory, and being in the kingdom. And I'll tell you what, you can't learn about your gifts in isolation. You can learn a lot watching church online or Bible studies online, but guess what? You can't ever figure out what your role is in the body of Christ or what your gifts are, or, hey, I think I want to try this, and if you're just at home watching TV, okay? Or even a good Bible study. And I'm appreciative of the ones that say, look, we know that you're online, but you need to attend a local church that's teaching the Word of God. And with some of these guys, I'm like, thank you. Thank you. We all need that. We all need that because we need each other. Verse 14, let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. There was a climate where Paul was concerned that some people, he's saying our people, he's concerned that some of them would be barren or unfruitful. And he's saying, you guys need to really continue to learn to maintain good works. They might have maybe a great assurance in their mind regarding salvation, but then no proof of it in their lives. Jesus told us in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, that there would be deceivers and imposters, and that the only way that you would know them is by their fruit. Okay, what's coming out of their life? What's the produce of the deceiver's life? Okay, the same is true for the Christian. What's your produce? What's your fruit? And he's saying, our people, the Christians on the island of Crete, you guys, maintain good works, meet urgent needs, be fruitful in your ministry. This is something that Jesus taught in John 15, 16. I love this verse. It's been a favorite for a long time. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. It's Jesus who's appointed us to go out and bear fruit, but not just fruit that's going to remain. There's an eternal quality to fruit that remains. You know this. You buy fruit and you're thinking, oh man, I'm going to buy all this fruit. And then no one eats it and it starts going bad. Our fruit doesn't remain. But guess what? The fruitful works that we do for the Lord, they have an eternal quality. And they will remain. By the way, earlier in the chapter, Jesus tells us in John 15, 5 and 8, that the only way that we can bear that kind of eternal fruit is if we abide in Jesus. The only way that you can have eternal fruit from your life is to stay close and connected with Jesus, because that blesses you, that is obedient to Him, that's a blessing to other people. Remember, it's good works are profitable for all men. And we would want this, right? Don't we want fruit in our lives? Yes. Well, keep your eyes on Jesus. Talk to Jesus. Let Jesus talk to you, instruct you in His Word. Submit to Jesus. That's how you bear fruit. And then finally, He says, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And so Paul gives Titus a personal greeting from all those associates who were with him. And then what's kind of neat is he gives Titus a proxy salutation for him to say hello to all the believers in Crete. Hey, tell everybody I said hi. It just brings a real personal component to this letter. And then he says, grace be with you all. Grace, a wonderful theme of the Bible, very prominent in the New Testament. Favorite theme, a favorite theme of the Apostle Paul, because he was saved by grace, just like you were saved by grace. It's a great benediction. It's a great sign-off. You could say that Paul was an apostle of grace because he was a recipient of great grace. We're saved by grace. We're sustained by grace. We're taught by grace. We serve by grace. It's all God's grace. And I look at this little epistle, it's really not that big, is it? I mean, three chapters, but is it not dense and rich and fraught with eternal truth for us? Here, I mean, only God, with His Word, can take a letter that a mentor wrote to his protege 2,000 years ago, and he says, this is my eternal word. It was good for Titus. It's good for you. Only God can do that. I mean, and the same thing with the Old Testament, too, right? You're reading some book in the Old Testament where a lot of Christians, those pages are stuck together in their Bibles on the mantle, but you're like, I'm going for it. I'm going for it. And you're reading, you know, some minor prophet or going through, you know, with the ladies. They just finished the book of Joel. And just so many rich nuggets of truth in the entire Word of God. And so hopefully in Titus you've been challenged and instructed and blessed. And ultimately, you know what our desire is? We want to be more like Jesus. We want to be malleable clay in His hands, that we say yes to the Lord. We say no to the flesh. We have boundaries for the world, right? And so may God help us to keep our focus on the truth of the gospel that changes lives. You know, these disputes, these foolish disagreements, these genealogy things, these allegory things, these far out things that people get into, guess what? There's nothing new under the sun. And when you hear these new things, and maybe you don't know what it is, I mean, feel free to ask one of our pastors or do a little online research. We've got great research tools available on our website, calvaryflathead.org, under resources. Lots of really good things, and you figure out, you go, oh, this has been around a long time. It's just repackaged a little different. And then sometimes you need a little help. You need to ask somebody, hey, this sounds off. Yeah, I just encountered it 3 weeks ago. And these things, they make the cycle through the body of Christ, okay? And we just need to be aware, because we live in deceiving, deceptive days. And we need to take the truth, apply it to our lives, and look at the world through the lens of God's truth, because that's the only way we're going to be able to get through this current craziness. Amen? Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Titus. Lord, here's this letter that Paul wrote to a younger pastor, protege, and Lord, it's just rich with meaning, things to apply. Lord, I just pray that we would have drawn closer to you, learned some things, Lord, and truly, for us today, help us as your people to maintain good works. Help us to meet urgent needs. Help us to be fruitful in ministry. Help us to realize that there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Lord, help us to be engaged in one another's lives, Lord. We need each other, and you've designed the body of Christ. You've designed the church to do that. Lord, what a community, and to know that even this community right here in you is an eternal community. And Lord, no one can take that away from us. We're very blessed. So I pray that your Spirit would have his way with all of our hearts. Pray that you would bless us as we sing and as we go, and truly that you would meet every single need represented here. In Jesus' name, amen.